Scripture reading this morning is 1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 16. Now Elijah the Tishbite in Gilead, of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kirith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kirith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. And we pray that as we meditate your command for us to reflect your loving hospitality for us into the lives of those around us, that you would encourage our hearts in these things, and that you would make us a people who do that faithfully for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
In 1997, a professor at Syracuse University wrote an article criticizing the Promise Keepers movement, which you may remember, and criticizing conservative Christianity as well. She was an outspoken critic of Christianity who identified as a lesbian activist and was considered a respected scholar in her field, specializing in queer theory. The article generated a flood of responses, as you might expect, including angry letters from some Christians and strong support from those who shared her worldview. She quickly disposed of most of the letters, but one of them stood out as different, and she kept it. It was written by a local pastor. Instead of attacking her, he asked thoughtful questions. Instead of treating her as an enemy, he treated her as a person in need of the gospel. He challenged her ideas, but he did so respectfully. And his letter began a conversation. Over time, he and his wife did something simple but powerful. They invited the professor into their home. They shared meals together, talked, listened, and answered difficult questions. They welcomed her into their ordinary family life. And they didn't hide their Christian convictions, nor did they turn every meal into a debate. They simply opened their home and their lives, and that practice lasted for roughly 2 years. As she spent time with this family, she encountered something she had not expected,
Around their table, she observed how faithful followers of Christ live out their faith in their friendships, marriage, parenting, worship, and community. She came to see Christianity not merely as a set of doctrines, but as an entire way of life. During those 2 years, she also began reading the Bible seriously. She started as a skeptic, but eventually found the claims of Christ something impossible to ignore. The categories through which she had understood herself and the world began to collapse under the weight of God's truth. And what began as an intellectual investigation became for her a spiritual crisis. She eventually repented and came to faith in Jesus Christ. She left her former way of life and was baptized into the church. Looking back, she has repeatedly emphasized that while God used His Word to bring her to faith, one of the chief means He used was the hospitality of ordinary Christians who welcomed her into their home long before she became a believer. The professor was Rosaria Champagne, and later Rosaria Butterfield, when she married a Presbyterian pastor named Kent Butterfield. Her book entitled The Gospel Comes with a House Key relates how Pastor Kent Smith and his wife Floy were instrumental in her coming to faith through the hospitality that they showed her during these tumultuous years. It's a remarkable story, but it should not surprise us. Throughout Scripture, God does some of His most important work over a shared meal and conversation and time spent together. This is why the practice of hospitality has to be the core of our kingdom outpost here. And that's going to be challenging because our culture has lost the art and practice of home-based hospitality. Like everything else, it's been outsourced to people who we can pay to do it rather than having to do it ourselves. That's where the restaurant, hotel, entertainment, healthcare, and assisted living industries have come from. Most of what those industries do used to be done through hospitality in the home and the church. But we've lost that, and it's not going to be easy to get it back. We like our privacy and our conveniences, but we have to remember that we also long for healthy community and meaningful connection with other people. Our crises of depression, anxiety, loneliness, mental illness, etc., are all connected to the loss of hospitality in our homes and churches. This has been a tragic loss since God shows us the vital role of hospitality in Scripture by sharing His table with us and then instructing us to share our tables and homes with others. But hospitality is costly, and that's one of the big reasons we tend to withhold it. It takes time. We tend to be stingy with our time. It takes energy, money, planning, preparation. It requires an openness in us that we often aren't willing to give. It requires an openness to people that are different from us. God calls that showing hospitality to strangers, and we're not really very good at that. We train our children to beware of strangers, as well we should, because they're children. Interacting with a stranger is a task for the mature. But the problem is we often continue to avoid interacting with strangers even when we become adults. But I think part of the problem is that we can't even talk about the sometimes risky hospitality to strangers that God commands because many Christians are not even doing the safe hospitality of inviting fellow believers around their tables for a meal. Even worse, many Christians don't even show hospitality to their own families who live under their roofs. We're unwilling to serve them cheerfully, unwilling to invest time in listening to them when they need it, unwilling to be present with them without our destructive distraction devices at the ready. If the culture we seek to build here in our kingdom outpost is going to be blessed by the Lord, we're going to have to deal with our lack of hospitality. And we're going to have to do the hard and costly work of learning to practice it again. Why? Because Her goal is to model what God's unfolding kingdom looks like. And we are representing a God who has been showing hospitality since Eden. He shows hospitality throughout the biblical story and points to the climax of human history, of the marriage feast where his son is united to his bride, the church, and heaven and earth become one. That's a big vision, but let's start small. Maybe we don't have much in the way of time, energy, resources, and that's why I picked this story of the widow of Zarephath as our primary text this morning. It's set in a time similar to ours. The nation of Israel was in bad shape. The governing structures were corrupt and broken. The land was being judged by God with a drought. Many of the prophets of God had been slaughtered by the king's wicked wife. So the people of God were either in hiding or on the run. That's the situation the prophet Elijah found himself in. He had confronted the wicked king of Israel, Ahab, and his evil wife, Jezebel. In 1 Kings 16:33, we read that, quote, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." God sent Elijah to Ahab with a message that he was bringing a drought. A drought on the land as a punishment for the idolatry and wickedness Ahab and Jezebel had introduced into the land. In essence, God was going to remind Ahab that he was not entitled to reign. Reign was a grace from the true God of Israel, and he was now going to withhold it. After having him deliver that obviously unpopular message, God told Elijah to get out of Dodge and to cross the Jordan River to the brook Kirith, where there would be water for a time, and God would send ravens with food for him. God would spread a table in the wilderness for Elijah, as it were, as he had for the nation before they had entered into the promised land. However, the brook eventually dried up. It's interesting to me that God didn't miraculously send water to Elijah as well, which he could have easily done. After all, he's getting bread and meat from ravens morning and evening. Why not give him water from a rock, which God had done for Israel when they were in the wilderness? Well, God had his reasons, and one of his purposes seemed to be to give us this story of the faith of a non-Israelite widow whom he would command to show hospitality to Elijah despite her almost non-existent resources. God didn't send Elijah to a rich man with plenty to spare, which he could have easily done as well. Instead, he sent him to a vulnerable widow with a dependent son, gathering sticks to cook her last meal before she gave in to the inevitable reality of starving to death. Talk about testing someone's faith. I don't think I'd want mine tested that way. But this is such a beautiful picture of how important God considers hospitality. We regularly take for granted our rain, our sunshine, our growing gardens, and our regularly stocked grocery store shelves. Yet we struggle to show hospitality. And we miss out on the powerful work God desires to do when we share our tables with others as he shares his bounty with us. If you feel like you don't have what it takes to be hospitable, the widow of Zarephath is your patron saint. Her obedient giving of her meager resources blessed not only Elijah, but also gave her the privilege of seeing God's miraculous work in her own life. And if that's not enough, it also saved her life. That's quite a harvest from a tiny investment. And that's what I believe we're missing out on when we fail to obey God by showing hospitality as he's commanded us to do. To highlight the significance of her faith, this unnamed widow was even commemorated by Jesus in Luke's gospel. You might remember the scene in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth. Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah and said that scripture predicting the coming Messiah was being fulfilled in their presence. When many were offended by his claim, Jesus said that there were many widows in Israel God could have sent Elijah to, but he chose this non-Israelite widow from Sidon instead because her faith was greater than theirs. As a side note, the wicked queen Jezebel was actually the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, where this widow lived. So God had sent Elijah out of the land of unfaithful Israel into the heart of Baal-worshipping country. And he provided for him there through a widow who feared and obeyed God by showing hospitality even in the midst of her poverty. Story is thick with ironies, and we shouldn't miss that. As the people of God, may we never fail or fall into a state where God has to look for good examples of faithful hospitality outside our churches and communities amongst the pagans. That's the travesty inherent in this story. So, why is hospitality such a big deal in Scripture? Why does God emphasize this practice so much for his people? Well, it's simple. Hospitality is the tangible expression of God's loving nature toward the creatures made in his image. The whole biblical story can be told as God creating a world for his image bearers, spreading a table before them, welcoming them into fellowship with him, and even providing a way of restoring that fellowship after their disobedience. This is hospitality on a cosmic scale. In the story of Abraham in Genesis 18, we see a highlight of this hospitality theme when three strangers appear at Abraham's tent one afternoon. Abraham immediately invites them to rest in the shade while he fetches water for their feet and has Sarah prepare a meal for them. In the context of this shared meal, Abraham finds out these men in some way represent God himself. And he's informed that God will bless him and his barren wife with a son. The father of the Jewish nation, the father of all those who come to God by faith, was known for his hospitality. This was the kind of man God chose to build a nation around, through whom the Savior of the world would come. But Abraham's descendants, as we know, eventually ended up as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And it was this time in Egypt and God's deliverance of them that formed the primary basis for God's command that they show hospitality to the stranger and sojourner amongst them. For example, Leviticus 19:34 says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." God apparently wanted Israel to recall what it felt like to be a sojourner and a stranger themselves in a foreign land. He wanted them to remember that he had shown them hospitality by rescuing them, giving them food, drink, and protection during their wilderness journey, and providing a place for them to call home in the promised land. What he didn't want them to do was to become oppressors to the stranger or sojourner themselves as they had ended up in Egypt, the place where they had been oppressed. The hospitality command to Israel was simple. God welcomed you when you were helpless strangers, therefore you must welcome others. The pattern God wants us to see is that his grace toward us becomes the model for our grace toward others. We see the same logic in the New Testament in passages like Ephesians 4:32, which says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." There are numerous other stories in the Old Testament I could cite, which emphasize God's hospitality to his people and his command that they show the same hospitality to others. But let me jump to the New Testament, where we see the theme coming to a climax in the ministry of Jesus. It's striking how often Jesus either practiced hospitality, received hospitality, taught hospitality, used hospitality imagery, or pointed to the kingdom as a feast of God's hospitality. The theme runs through his entire ministry. In Luke's gospel alone, we find Jesus at a banquet in Levi's house, a meal at Simon the Pharisee's house, meals at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home, a meal at Zacchaeus' home. We see him at the Last Supper with his disciples and breaking bread with the two disciples he met on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He's present as the guest in all these scenes, but we also see him as the host when he feeds thousands with fish and bread when they come to hear him teach. Jesus' ministry is remarkably table-centered, and we are called to mirror that practice as his disciples. In Luke 14, we see the kingdom of God itself presented as an act of hospitality, where the master of a house gives a great feast, invites his A-list guests, and they respond with a bunch of lame excuses as to why they can't or won't come. The master then has his servants bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. The servants obey and tell him there's still room, to which he replies, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." In other words, the gospel itself is about God's invitation to all who hear his call to come and enjoy the grace and protection of his house and the bounty of his table. But perhaps the most arresting teaching of Jesus on hospitality is Matthew 24, where Jesus says that all of humanity will be separated into sheep and goats at the final judgment. The blessed sheep will be those who provided Jesus food, drink, welcome, care in sickness, clothing, and visits in prison. How? Well, by doing these things to the least of Jesus' brothers and sisters. In contrast, the cursed goats will be those who showed no hospitality to Jesus in these ways by not showing this hospitality to his people. It's a tough passage, especially for easy grace Protestants, but it shows us that our attitude toward mirroring God's grace and hospitality toward us is in some way tied to where we will spend eternity. At the very least, shows that we are true children of our Father when we reflect his likeness by showing others the hospitality he has shown us. I've barely scratched the surface on this theme this morning, but let me end with some practical applications to encourage you, or us, to take this practice of hospitality seriously. First, contribute whatever you have, no matter how small. Remember the widow of Zarephath. This isn't a competition. Your meal doesn't have to be fancy. Your house doesn't have to be perfect. Some of the best times I've had in people's homes were simple meals in sometimes disheveled houses where I knew my hosts loved me and were delighted to share their time and gifts with me. If you're hopeless in the kitchen, take someone out to eat and pick up the tab. Either way, get around the table. Ask questions about their lives, their challenges, their interests, their history, what they've learned the hard way, etc. Share your own life with them, including your failures and the grace God has shown you through them. In sum, see the table as a primary catalyst for the building of God's kingdom. Jesus did, and we're called to follow him in that. Second, you younger ones, this isn't just a message for your parents. God has called you to be hospitable too. Remember that it was a young boy who provided the 5 loaves and 2 fish that Jesus used to feed thousands. It wasn't much, but he gave all he had, and God used it powerfully. You young ones can participate in hospitality by being kind to each other as you play together, no matter your age. Should also be helping your parents with hospitality, whether that's cleaning up to prepare for guests, helping with the food, serving, or cleaning up afterward. Parents have a lot of responsibility, and anything you can do to help will encourage them, and the Lord will bless you for your work. You can understand what I'm saying. You're old enough to help. Third, all of us need to be willing to give people the most precious and rare commodity in our culture today. That is your time and undivided attention. Turn your phone off and be present for your spouse, your children, your friends, your church family, and the strangers God brings into your life on any given day. A listening ear and a loving response can often be more important than a meal to those who are lonely and starved for human interaction. Being truly present with another person might be one of the most important acts of hospitality in our culture today. Add a shared meal to the experience and powerful things can happen, like they did in the life of Rosaria Butterfield, whose life was transformed by the gospel shared at the table of a hospitable Christian couple. Do the same, and you will see God begin to work in ways you didn't think possible. Finally, get okay with hospitality being costly. Of course it is. The ultimate act of God's hospitality was the giving of His Son as a sacrifice for sinners. He gives us bread and wine as reminders that it was His body given for us that gives us access to the King's table. It was His body given for us that restores us to the fellowship lost at Eden. And He calls us to follow in that giving of ourselves to each other. For when we do so, we are giving to Him. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, as you do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you do it to me." The King has shared His table with us, and He has called us to share our table with others as a grateful response to His hospitality toward us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the invitation to your table, made possible by the giving of your Son, whose body and blood became the spiritual food for our salvation. Help us to live lives that respond to your unfathomable hospitality by pouring our own lives and resources into the lives of others. Help us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you as our spiritual act of worship. May the hospitality shown by your people in this place compel others to come in so that your house may be full and your kingdom may fill the earth. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our gracious host. Amen.